If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. We've reached the pinnacle of Romans chapter 8 as Paul is bolstering and encouraging our assurance with a series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is one that does not need an answer because the answer is obvious. And so he keeps asking these series of questions intended to encourage us and reassure our hearts. And last time he asked, if God is for us, who can be against us? The obvious question, the obvious answer is no one can be against us. If God has given us Christ, if he has not spared his only Son and given him up for us all, will he not with Christ also freely give us all things pertaining to redemption? Well, the next two questions we're looking at in verses 33 and 34 take on the feel of a courtroom drama. Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. In the last couple of days, there's been a huge influx of birds into our neighborhood, particularly robins, and they will show up in force early in the morning and then late in the afternoon or the evening hours, and they will just peck at the ground, I'm assuming they're feeding on something. And yesterday, my wife Caroline was reminded, as she saw all these birds descend upon our yard, of Jesus' promise, of Jesus' teaching, where he says to consider the birds of the air, how they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? It's a wonderful reminder that Jesus gives us of God's provision, faithfully providing for us, lovingly providing for us, and encouraging us to lay aside toilsome anxiety. And yet, as the Spirit brought this promise afresh to her mind, she heard a loud thump in the back of the house. And one of those robins, one of those hundreds of robins, had mistaken our window for open sky and had crashed into the window, had fallen to the ground and died. And so that experience struck a discordant note with her. Here's the promise that says God will provide for even the birds, the millions of birds throughout the world. God provides for them. And yet here's what happens. A bird veers off course. One of these robins veers off course, crashes headlong into a pane of glass. Well, she posed that question to me when I got home. How do you reconcile these two things? First part of my answer was, well, we've been studying this in Romans 8. If you remember earlier in the chapter, where Paul says that all of creation has been subjected to futility because of the curse. So all of creation groans under the weight of this curse, this fallen world in which we live. But also creation groans and waits expectantly for deliverance, just as we wait expectantly for deliverance from the curse. And so a lifeless bird on the sidewalk is a sad reminder that we still live in this fallen world, that we are not yet glorified, but that is coming. And also, because I've been studying today's passage, part of my answer also made me wonder something else. Could this also be a very sinister, subtle attack from the evil one, the devil, our adversary, who never passes up an opportunity to besmirch and tarnish the character of God? That's how he started his demonic work back in Genesis, when he just planted seeds of doubt in the minds of our first parents. Did God really say, consider the birds of the air? And now he's just allowed one of those birds to fly into the window and die. How can he both simultaneously care for the birds and also feed them and also allow them to die? Could he not do the same for us? That name, devil, it comes from a compound of a Greek verb that has the idea of to throw, slander. You think of political seasons when there's a lot of mudslinging, throwing a lot of mud. And who's the primary target for Satan's mudslinging? It is God. It is God, as one of his favorite strategies is to come and whisper in our ears, look at your circumstances. God does not really love you. He's not trustworthy. He's not lived up to his side of the promises. God is not for you. He's against you. But you know, the Apostle Paul is a very wise pastor who's keenly aware of Satan's devices. And so it's interesting, in these questions, Paul asks who instead of what. Who can be against us? In verse 31, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? In verse 33, who is he that condemns? Verse 34, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's who, not what, as if to imply that he has an actual person, a diabolical person even in mind. So what we're going to see today is that he declares one more undeniable truth, and that truth is that God justifies us in Christ. And what buttresses and supports this truth are four massive pillars of gospel truth. So we'll look at the truth, and then we'll look quickly at the four pillars that support that truth. The undeniable truth is this, first of all, that God justifies us in Christ. Look again at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So the language here in these verses takes on a legal tone. You see words like condemnation, or bring a charge, or justify, or intercession. Those are legal words, as if we've shifted to a courtroom drama. We are standing before God the judge, and the deck is stacked against us. We are justly deserving. We are sinners, justly deserving of his wrath and condemnation. And Satan would like to remind us of our failures and the ways that we have fallen short of God's glory, more than eager to do that. And yet Paul seeks to reassure us with these questions. He's not seeking for information. The answers are obvious. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. Why? Because God has justified them. Now, doubtless there are many who try to bring charges against God's people. We've already mentioned the devil, the mudslinger, the accuser, the adversary of God's people, who is the prosecuting attorney in this courtroom, who seeks to speak out against us and slander us and throw mud on us and say, these of your people who are your children who are adopted, look at what they've done. You should disown them. You should no longer have them as your sons and daughters. Sometimes our own consciences accuse us. We throw mud on ourselves, as it were. Sometimes our enemies might point the accusing finger, accuse us of being intolerant or bigoted or harsh or unkind. Sometimes our own sins condemn us. The world is against us, can never forgive us for betraying it the way that we have and joining hands with Christ. But you see, this is God's courtroom and he is the ultimate judge. And what he pronounces righteous, the verdict that he pronounces cannot be reversed. It is irreversible. So when Paul says, who can bring any charge against God's elect? The answer is no one. This is God's courtroom. He is the supreme judge, the supreme court of one. We see an example of this in the Old Testament when, in the book of Zechariah, when Joshua the high priest comes before the Lord to offer sacrifices for the people of God. And Satan also shows up, and we're told in Zechariah 3 that Joshua is wearing these filthy clothes symbolizing his sin. And the devil is there as well, and he accuses Joshua and says he's unfit for his office. He's degraded his office. But you see, this is God's courtroom. God the judge is also present. And this is what Zechariah 3 says. The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now there was Joshua standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Those clean clothes that were given to Joshua symbolized his cleansing and justification from sin. That he now stood before God the judge as righteous. As this happens with us as well. Our sins are laid upon Jesus. His perfect righteousness is laid upon us, credited to our account. So who will accuse us now? No one, because God has justified us. If you've ever read that great classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, there's a Satan figure in that story by the name of Apollyon. And he comes to the main character, Christian, and accuses him of similar things, that you're a failure, you are a hypocrite, you've fallen short of God's glory. Let me remind you of all the ways that you've fallen short. And here's a paraphrase of what Christian responds. These are the words that Bunyan puts into the mouth of Christian. Here's a paraphrase of that. This is how Christian responds to his accuser. You accuse me of failure. You accuse me of hypocrisy and faithlessness. Well, it's worse than you think. It's worse than you think. But if my salvation depends on my consistency, I am lost. But you see, it doesn't. My past, present, and future sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? One of the Puritans, David Dixon, was on his deathbed, was extremely ill in December of 1662, and a friend came to him to visit with him and asked him, "Tell me what you're thinking as you are in your final hours." And David Dixon wisely said, "I have taken all of my good deeds, I have taken all of my bad deeds, and I have cast them together in a heap before the Lord, and I have fled from both to Jesus Christ, and in Him I have sweet peace." The undeniable truth is that God justifies us in Christ. Well, that truth is then supported by four massive pillars of gospel truth, beginning with verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Four massive pillars. That's what Spurgeon called these four things in this verse, verse 34. Now, any one of these would be sufficient to bolster our faith, to give us assurance. The Apostle Paul is a wise pastor, and he knows how much we struggle with doubt. He knows how much we waver and flounder. And so he gives us four massive pillars to remind us of our position in Christ. First of all is the crucifixion. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Paul brings us back to the cross. You know what's really going to defeat all of the accusations of the evil one? All of that mudslinging that takes place? It is the cross. Because there at the cross we see all of our sins dealt with, and we see God's love poured out upon us in Christ. You want to do a death blow to Satan's accusations, you take him to the cross as the full penalty of our sins was paid. He comes back and he reissues our condemnation, tells us that we're condemned, tells us that we're a failure. And like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, we say, oh, it's much worse. But there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those sins that Jesus has taken upon himself, they cannot be punished ever again. For if they were, it would prove that Jesus' sacrifice was somehow deficient. You know, the hymn writer John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote several other hymns. One entitled, Approach My Soul, the Mercy Seat. And in that hymn, he recounts his own Christian experience of being bowed down beneath the weight of sin and accusation and condemnation. He says, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him what? Did Newton say, I've been an exemplary Christian this week? Did he say, I've read my Bible every day this week? Those are good things. Did he say, I will resolve to spend more time in prayer and Bible study? I mean, Satan, the adversary, can take those phrases and turn them against us in a heartbeat. No, instead, Newton shows us the proper way to respond when the devil comes with those accusing words, comes with that mudslinging and seeks to defile us and accuse us before God's heavenly courtroom. I may my fierce accuser face and tell him what? Thou hast died. Thou hast died. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. But then the next massive pillar is the resurrection of Christ. More than that, who was raised? We're not just saved by Christ's death on the cross. We're also saved by his resurrection. As Romans 4:25 says that Christ was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. If Jesus had committed but one sin, if he had not had a full lifetime of perfect obedience, he would have remained in the grave, for he would have died for his own sins. But instead, God raised him up, and that was validation that he accepted his sacrifice on the cross. So when Satan accuses us, God does not point just to the cross, the supreme demonstration of his love. He also points to the empty tomb and says the resurrection has validated our justification. The next massive pillar, the session of Christ. He's at the right hand of God. Session has the idea of he's seated at the right hand of God. So it's his crucifixion, his resurrection, his session. Hebrews 1 tells us that after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. What does that symbolize? It means that his work was done. His work was finished. He cried from the cross, "It is finished. Sin has been dealt with. I have absorbed all of God's wrath against sin." And he sat down at the right hand of God, this place of authority and rule and power, because his work was done. You go back to the Old Testament and you read about the priests and their offering sacrifices in the temple. We read about tables for different sacrifices and altars for different sacrifices and the different instruments of offering these sacrifices. And yet you never read about chairs. The priest never sat down because there was always another sacrifice to be offered. Whereas here, Jesus offers his sacrifice once for all, and Hebrews 1 says he sat down because his work was done. But he's not inactive. He's not passive. It's the fourth massive pillar. He's interceding for us, the intercession of Christ. His death, his resurrection, his session, and his intercession. So here is Satan, the prosecuting attorney, but here is Christ, our defense attorney, who will not be outsmarted by the devil. He intercedes for us. And one writer called this a divine law firm with two branches, a heavenly office, Christ at the right hand of God, and an earthly one. What we learn back in verse 26, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, interceding for us with groans which cannot be deciphered. And so here is our intercessor in the court of heaven, our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. No one will condemn him, neither will anyone condemn the one who is in Christ Jesus. So the devil throws mud at us. Our hearts may throw mud at us and condemn us. God overrules our hearts because this is his courtroom. And his blood continually pleads for us. I love the story at Stonewall Jackson's memorial service when thousands and thousands of mourners came to pay their respects to this giant of a general, Stonewall Jackson, in Richmond, Virginia. And as the sun was setting on the final day of the viewing there as he was laid in state, the marshal in charge gave orders to shut the doors. And he was going to turn hundreds of people away. But before the gates shut, a very scraggly-looking Confederate soldier pushed his way forward with tears running down his bearded cheeks. And he said, "I must see the general." And the marshal was about to push the old man away, say, "No, the time is up. Close the doors." And again, this persistent, crusty old soldier lifted the stump of his right arm, and he emphatically declared, "By the right arm which I gave for my country, I demand the right of seeing my general one more time." And standing nearby was the governor of the Commonwealth of Virginia, and he saw this exchange. And he turned to the marshal and he said, "Let the old man in. He has won entrance by his wounds." He has won entrance by his wounds. Christ has won entrance for us, reconciled us to God by his wounds, those five bleeding wounds he bears, says Charles Wesley, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn us? You see, Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. His work is done. Now he lives to make intercession for us. So when the accuser comes to you, and he will, and he whispers with that dragon voice of his of condemnation, and he says, does God really love you? Look at your circumstances. Look around you. Does God really love you? You can look to the cross, and you can let the cross silence those slanders and remind you the sin debt is paid. This is God's love, supremely poured out for those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And no one will condemn God's people. Father, we acknowledge our vulnerability to the attacks of the accuser. We acknowledge that our hearts are frail and weak, that we are so prone to believe the lies of our accuser. And we pray that you would persuade us afresh to the glorious shout of gospel promises that we see in these verses, to receive them and believe them and rest in them. We give thanks for the meal that we will now enjoy together, and we pray that your benediction would rest upon us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Amen.